sayings of Christ from the cross. We've come now to the seventh of those sayings. It's recorded for us in Luke's Gospel, in Luke's Gospel alone. Chapter 23 of Luke's Gospel. Luke records three of our Lord's sayings from the cross. You see in verse 34, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then we find later he speaks to the thief on the cross who besought him for mercy. And in verse 43, he said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." We'll begin our reading then at verse 44. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. The sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And Jesus had cried with a loud, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." Amen. With the Word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts again in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study. Father in heaven, we come to Thee now with this book open before us that Thou hast written. We confess this Word is without error. Though You used human authors, yet You so control those authors that they only pen that which Thou dost delight to be written. Lord, we're thankful that You're able even to use their personalities. That You pick them up like a giant pen, putting upon the pages exactly what You wanted written, and yet not violating the personality of those that Thou dost use. Lord, we have before us with confidence the living Word. And Lord, we would ask that You would now speak to us from this book. Lord, come in our midst. Come and give to each one of us what we need. We desire above all things that we would hear Thy voice, that we would know that we have met with the living God. To that end, we would ask, Lord, come and uncover our hearts and speak to our hearts' needs. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. In our study this morning, we come to the final statement that our Lord made from the cross. We have been looking at the statements from the cross in their relationship to His suffering, in order that we might understand more clearly why He suffered, what He was suffering. The statement we're looking at this morning is not just related to His suffering, but to His death. Matthew Henry points up the significance of the time of this death when he says that at the ninth hour, that is between 3 and 4 o'clock in the afternoon, He died. That was the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice and the time when the Paschal Lamb was killed. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us and offered Himself in the evening of the world a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. It was also at that time of day that the angel Gabriel came to Daniel and gave him that glorious prediction of the Messiah. God had marked out the time of day long before our Lord came. That is the time of day that He would offer Himself as a sacrifice to appease the wrath of God. It's very appropriate to note in connection between this prayer and what went before, that our Lord made a loud cry. Luke makes note of that loud cry, but he doesn't tell us what it is. We looked at last week the loud cry. John records the cry. It is finished. It is accomplished. The atoning work truly was finished in the sense that our Lord did everything the Scripture required and He had suffered now enough, but there was one thing lacking. And that one thing leads us to the prayer this morning. One thing that was lacking is that He had to die. It wasn't enough that He suffered agony on the cross. The payment for sin required death. And when we look at this last statement of our Lord, it is a statement that gives us some understanding as to why He died and the events that surrounded this death. So this morning we're going to look at the prayer in order that we might understand more completely why He died and all those things that accompanied that death. We must understand His atoning work and what it has for us today. If we would have eternal life, and if we would live a life pleasing to our Lord, we must understand what His death means. And we must trust in that death. So this morning I want us to look at this last statement of our Lord. But not just the statement, the things that flowed from that statement. That is His death. And those things that happen in the world around our Lord when He makes this statement and gives up the ghost. First of all, when we look at this prayer of our Lord, it is the third prayer. And this prayer of our Lord certainly demonstrates that He was still trusting, even at the very end. Now, prayer oftentimes reveals a heart of trust, but not always. You can pray and not have faith. Brethren, if you have faith, if you are trusting, you will pray. And so we expect to see our Lord, if He's on the cross and He's trusting in God, we expect to see Him doing what? Offering prayer the time that He's on the cross. And the very first words out of His mouth on the cross were a prayer. A prayer for those who were below and were putting Him to death. And then in the midst of His suffering, after He'd been on that cross 6 hours and had been through those 3 hours of darkness, with a loud voice He cries to God, "My God, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" And now at the end of that darkness, He prays again. And in this prayer, He is showing that He is still trusting God. Now, people often do not pray when they're falsely accused. Perhaps you know what it is to be falsely accused, and your own heart rises up and you want to speak against those who are falsely accusing you. And the last thing on your mind and heart is praying to God, perhaps for your accusers. And yet here is one falsely accused like none have ever been falsely accused. He was not only falsely accused by the Jews and by the Romans. You could say in God's courtroom He was falsely accused because He was accused of our sins. And yet He's praying to the very God who is punishing Him for those sins. Into Thy hand I commend my spirit. People often do not pray when they're physically afflicted. Physical affliction has a way of clouding the mind. All you can think about is the pain and the affliction. And yet here is one in great agony, great physical pain, and yet he's praying. It was a prolonged pain. It's not a temporary pain that came for a moment and left. He had been on that cross for 6 hours, and that cross time was preceded by a vicious beating. And yet he's praying still. Here was a pain that was going to result in a punishment that we call death. And He knew that that death was coming, and yet He is praying still. When you're in agony and pain, do you call for a prayer meeting? When you're in agony and pain, does your heart fly toward heaven? When it does, it shows that the Spirit is moving on your heart and that you're yet trusting in God, even in a time of great affliction. Calvin says, though he was fiercely attacked by violent temptation, still his faith was unshaken and always kept its ground unvanquished. He goes on to say, there is not a stronger or more decided testimony of faith than when a pious man, perceiving himself attacked on every hand, so that he finds no consolation on the part of man. He despises the madness of the world. He discharges his heart's sorrows and cares into the bosom of God and rests in the hope of His promises. What you're seeing here in our Lord's Prayer is a demonstration of perfect faith. It was that faith that first manifested itself when He was born. As soon as He came out of the womb, He came out of the womb trusting in God. You say, where do you read that, Pastor? That's Psalm 22 that we have studied before concerning His death on the cross. Our Lord here makes this statement about His birth. In praying to God, our Lord says, Thou art He that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon Thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. None of us can say those words. We came into this world not trusting in God, but fighting against them. We came in, as it were, wanting our desires. But as soon as He was born, He gave expression to His holiness. He was trusting in God. What that would have meant for Mary, I don't know. She had other children. We know that. James is mentioned in Scripture. Jude is mentioned. Simeon is mentioned. She had other children. Obviously, there would have been quite a contrast between those children as they were infants and this child who was sinless and trusting in God from the very beginning. But it wasn't just he began this world in trust. He lived a life of trust. And now, in perhaps the greatest temptation, in the greatest trial known to men, he's on the cross, he is suffering not just physical anguish, not just mental and emotional anguish, he is suffering for the sins of his people. And at that moment, he's still trusting in God. Brethren, that is the robe of righteousness that God gives to you and to me. One that is seamless, as it were. One that is spotless. One in which there is no flaw. A trust from the, as it were, the womb all the way to the grave. That is what God imputes to us as our righteousness. His praying to the Father demonstrated trust, did it not? He's not saying his prayer to a God or even to the God. He is still addressing God in that intimate term of Father. A Father. There are times when you might be bitter with your parents, and in bitterness toward your parents, you might address them as something other than what they really are. But he's not bitter. Even though the Father, as it were, has turned his back upon the Messiah, yet the Messiah is still trusting in the Father. And he addresses him as such at the end of his life. He's praying for help. Not help to escape death. Do not misunderstand when I say that he's praying for help. He is praying for help to go through death. He is commending to God his Spirit. He's giving to God his, as it were, immaterial part. The body is going to die. It's going to be separated from the soul. And now he is giving to God his Spirit. He's actually quoting from David. When David utters these words in Psalm 31, he too is committing to God his Spirit. But he's committing to God his Spirit that he might be delivered from his enemies and might be delivered from death. In Psalm 31 and verse 4, David said to the Lord, "Pull me out of the net that they have laid privately for me, for Thou art my strength. Into Thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. I hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord." David's praying for deliverance from death. But our Lord is praying for deliverance through the death. He is giving to God His Spirit. And in doing so, he is actually setting an example for all of God's people. And when we see Stephen later on being put to death by those who are opposed to the gospel, Stephen does a similar thing. He commits his soul to the Lord Jesus. Death is a greater enemy than those that David faced in Psalm 31. And as our Lord goes into death, this unconquered enemy of mankind, as our Lord goes into death, he does so in prayer. And he offers his Spirit to the Father. And later he will conquer that very death that he enters. His prayer demonstrated trust. We can also say his prayer preceded his death. In some sense, you could say it caused his death. Because as soon as he prays these words, we find him giving his Spirit up to the Lord. Now, this death was the divine fulfillment of God's will. But as we study the Scripture, we also find that His death was also the fulfillment of His own purposes. He came into this world for this hour. He came to die. And when Christ died, we have a free and sovereign will being worked out. That is His free and sovereign will being worked out before men. No man took His life from Him. He gave it. He said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for the many." He freely gave His life. It was not taken from Him. In this prayer, we find the expression of that freedom in this word that He says He commended His Spirit to God. You see that in the verse that we read, verse 46. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The root of that word has the idea of placing it beside something. You place something beside it, you commend it. Or it can refer to setting something before someone. You come and you set this before someone. You were to be said to commend this to them. This word is also took upon it the meaning of depositing something in someone's charge. You entrust something to someone. And that is the way our Lord is using this word. In Luke's Gospel before, we find that the master of the house goes away. And we find that in Luke chapter 12, he entrusted his wealth to his servant. That's the word. Our Lord now entrusts his soul to the God whom he worshipped. Now we have to be absolutely clear when we speak this way that we're not confused as to what we are dealing with. We are dealing with the humanity of Christ, not His deity. The deity of Christ never died. The humanity of Christ died. The deity of Christ never suffered. The humanity of Christ suffered. He suffered as the Messiah. He suffered as the Christ. But even having said that, there's great mystery. Because the deity of Christ and humanity of Christ were joined in one person. The second person of the Godhead, who was 100% God, took to himself in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he took to himself a human nature, a reasonable soul, a true body. And it is that reasonable soul and that true body that suffered. And it was that soul and body that were separated. He then took his soul, as it were, as a man, and he committed that soul to the Father. Now we find other descriptions of this death that tell us that this was indeed a sovereign act of his will, that he did so freely. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, when it says after that he commended his spirit, the Scripture is clear that he gave up the ghost. This language is used in Mark's Gospel as well. Actually, the word ghost is not in the translation, it's part of the same verb. It means to breathe out. To breathe out. After he had commended his spirit to God, he breathed it out. He was in sovereign control. That's what Luke says. That's what Mark says. Matthew gives a different expression. He uses a different word to express this same idea. It says there that he sent away, or he dismissed the Spirit. Sent it away. Dismissed it. John even uses a different word. He uses a word that's a legal term when you would come and hand over a prisoner, or a judge would hand over a sentence. That's the word that John uses, to give over. He gave over his Spirit. Each of the Gospels are trying to show us that it wasn't taken from him. It didn't escape from him. He, with his own sovereign will, gave over his soul. He, as it were, died because he wanted to die at that time. He was in sovereign control. John Gill said he sent it away. It was not taken from him. He laid down his life of himself as the Lord of that life. And he gave himself freely to be an offering and a sacrifice in the stead of his people, which is a proof of his great love and amazing grace unto them. He freely gave his life because that's what God required. The Old Testament prophecy said that he would die. When you go to Isaiah 53 over and over and over again, it says not only that he would suffer, but that he would die. In verse 8 it says, he was cut off out of the land of the living. When you're cut off out of the land of the living, it means you're dead. In verse 9 it says, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Again in verse 12 of Isaiah 53 it says, he poured out his soul unto death. But why did he die? It wasn't merely the expression of the Old Testament that caused him to die. He was coming to fulfill those Scriptures. But it was because sin's punishment was death that he died. It wasn't enough that he suffered on the cross. He had to die. Isn't that the first expression of punishment for sin that we read in Scripture? That is death. In Genesis 2 and verse 17, the Lord said to Adam, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." The Hebrew literally says, dying you will die. You're surely going to die. It's going to happen. And Adam took that forbidden fruit and spiritually he died in that instant. And then later he would die physically. And any of his descendants who would die outside of Christ would die judicially, would die eternally in the second death. In Ezekiel 18 and verse 4, the Lord is speaking. He says, "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Punishment for sin is not merely suffering. It is death. And that eternal suffering in the lake of fire is therefore called the second death. You've come into the realm of this awful torment called death. Our Lord had to die. Because He was dying the death that His people deserved. And in His death, they would die. In that punishment being placed upon Him, they would then be enabled to go free. He would pay the penalty in full. So the Apostle Paul writes these words in Romans chapter 6 concerning our Lord's death. "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once. But in that He liveth unto God." Christ prayed this prayer, and then He died. And He did so as a payment for our sins. Death cannot be avoided if God is going to redeem His people. The ceremony of the Old Testament sacrifices indicated that the Lamb of God had to be put to death. His blood must be shed and He must die. Death is the ultimate punishment for our sins. And eternal death awaits the wicked if they will not accept this death, that is the death of Christ, as their own. The Hebrew Bible said Christ, after He had overcome all His other enemies, at length provokes and attacks death itself. And we see this in the last conquering of our Lord. For when He died, things happened. They immediately happened. It doesn't tell us in Scripture how long He has to die. It was just entering into that realm of death that things happened immediately. He suffered a long time. He suffered before He got to the cross, and then He suffered on the cross. And certainly during those 3 hours, God was punishing Him for our sin. But then He entered the realm of death, and immediately things happened. Miracles happened. In Scripture, miracles are also viewed as a sign. When you go to the cults or false religion, miracles oftentimes are seemingly without purpose. It's just to, as it were, entertain the people. But in Scripture, miracles have a purpose. And so one of the names for a miracle in Scripture is that it is a sign. What is a sign? We call that metal thing alongside the road, that which gives you direction. It is pointing you somewhere. It's giving you instruction. The miracles of the Old and New Testament were signs. They were giving instruction. And there are 3 signs surrounding the death of our Lord. 3 signs. One of those signs has to do with the darkness turning to light. Now, the Scripture doesn't say at this point the darkness turns to light. That is not directly. But we do read in Matthew's Gospel that our Lord was on that cross for 6 hours. The last 3 hours were darkness. And it was at the end of that dark time that He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Then He cried, "I thirst." And the man ran and he put a sponge into vinegar and he came and he put it to the lips of our Savior. And then He cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." And then He said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." When did that happen? At the end of the darkness. Why did the darkness leave? Why did it not remain upon that part of the world? is because Christ entered into death. The penalty was paid in full. The judgment was over. And so when the judgment is over, God lifts the darkness again and the light returns. But that was not the only thing that happened at the cross. There was also a tearing of the veil in the temple. The cross was outside the city walls. The temple was inside the city walls. But there was something happening in heaven that had a unique, as it were, response on earth. There was something happening in God's tabernacle or God's temple in heaven that made the figure of that temple, as it were, rent. This veil was rent from top to bottom. From top to bottom. Were you and I in the temple and we wanted to rend the veil, we would grab a hold of the bottom, we would rip it, and it would rip from bottom to top. But this ripped from top to bottom. Something happened in heaven, and heaven tore the veil. Tore the veil. That was not all that happened. When His soul entered into death, there was a great shaking of the earth. An earthquake. So much that it opened the tombs. The rocks that were upon the tomb doors were open. And there was life communicated to believers that were now dead. There was spiritual life. Their soul came back to their bodies. And when Christ arose, those bodies came out of the tomb and they walked in Jerusalem. What are these signs telling us? First of all, they're pointing, we can say, to the greatness of this one who has died. The greatness of His ministry as a prophet. A prophet oftentimes had miracles given to him to show his authority that he was speaking for the Lord. That's what happened to Moses, was it not? Moses is concerned that the people will not receive his instruction. He's going to give them a fabulous command. He's going to command them to rebel against the Egyptian authority and to leave. And they were slaves. And he says, what if they don't believe me? That would have been upon your lips as well as mine. What if they don't believe the command we give? And the Lord says, well, here are three things you can do. You can take the water and pour it on the ground and become blood. You can take your hand and stick it in your bosom and pull it out and it's going to be leprous. You can stick it back in and pull it out and be healed. You can take your rod and throw it on the ground and it'll become a serpent, and you can grab that serpent and become a rod again. Here was the Creator of the ends of the earth doing creative miracles through His prophet in order to authenticate that He was speaking for Him. Elijah had similar miracles that God did through him. Elisha did twice as many miracles as Elijah. He had a double portion. He raised the dead. Elisha did. He saw food multiply. He saw an axe head float. All of these were miracles that were given to the prophets to show that they were speaking for the living God. But as you read the ministry of our Lord, He did many more miracles than the prophets. Perhaps more miracles than all their miracles combined. Many of the miracles of the prophets in the Old Testament were negative in character, were they not? I mean, when you look at most of the miracles that Moses did in Egypt, that is, the plagues that came, those miraculous plagues certainly were negative as respects the nation of Egypt. But most of the miracles of our Lord were positive. Moses turned water into blood. Our Lord turned water into wine. Most of the miracles of our Lord were not only positive, they were greater in splendor and glory. Elisha fed 100 men from a small amount of food. Our Lord fed 5,000 men and their families, and then He fed 4,000 men and their families. Elisha made the axe head float. Our Lord Himself walked on the water and took one of His disciples and made him walk on the water. Do you not see what's going on? A greater glory. A greater miraculous display showing a greater prophet was in their midst. Elisha had an unusual thing happen to him. Several times he raised the dead by stretching himself out upon the one who was dead. But then we have, when he himself died, his body was put in a tomb, and those who were going past that tomb had someone die, and they threw the body in. And it touched the bones of Elisha. And God was still authenticating this prophet's message by raising that man from the dead. He just touched the bones of Elisha. When our Lord raised the dead, we don't find Him stretching Himself out on the dead. Sometimes He touches the hand, but most of the time it's just with the Word. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, he was outside the tomb. He never touched the body of Lazarus. He just called forth, and the power of His Word raised the body of Lazarus. But where Elisha in his death raised a man to life, our Lord in His death raised a multitude to life. What a great prophet. More so, because of that death and His resurrection, you and I will one day be raised from the dead. Because He died for sin and He paid that penalty in full, it is not possible for death to lay hold of God's people and keep them. You're going to be raised from the dead. The greatness of Christ's prophetic ministry is seen even on that cross. When He dies and He enters death, there is a power of life let loose. Shows He was a greater prophet than any who went before Him. In relationship to His ministry as prophet, how do you respond this morning? Are you listening to His voice? If those who fought against Moses' voice were destroyed, and they were, then what kind of a punishment will fall upon those who have this greater than Moses in their midst and they will not listen to His Word? They pick and choose as to which part of the Lord's message they want. They like this part of it, but they don't like that part of it. And so they take this part to themselves and they reject the other part. My friend, it's all of His Word. And you reject His Word, you do so at your own peril. He is that greater prophet. More so, the things that happen, the signs that happen around the cross teach us something of the greatness of His work as a priest, does it not? The best work of any priest in the Old Testament was merely typical. They entered into the darkness beyond the veil once a year. That is the high priest on the Day of Atonement. As it were, that veil was for the only time in the year separated. And they were able to go in through that veil into the holy place. But everything they did on that day was ceremonial. Now, God would curse them if they didn't do the ceremony right, and God blessed them if they did do the ceremony right. God was very serious as to how they did the ceremony because it was a picture of another work. But this work was not a ceremony. It was real. Christ entered into death. We see the world plunged into death, into darkness. He entered into a dark place. It was while He was in that darkness that He entered into death itself. And when He entered into death itself, we find that the veil on the earth was rent from top to bottom. And in the rending of that veil, symbolically, God was saying to His people, something has happened in glory. The atoning work has been satisfied, has satisfied God's law and God's wrath. And the veil, as it were, in glory, is now rent. It's open. Why is that? Because the high priest has entered. I am not making these things up. This is the exact interpretation placed on the death of Christ in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 9, verse 11, we read, Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He died. He entered the holy place. His death, His blood represented on our behalf. Some theorize that when He died, His soul went somewhere else. And yet He Himself said to the thief on the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians defines paradise as heaven. Where did Christ go? Where did His Spirit go? He commended His Spirit to the Father. Where did it go? He went into the holy place, presenting His atoning work, obtaining for His people an eternal redemption. It's because of His work there that the veil is now open, as it were, for us to approach as well. in Hebrews chapter 10, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, the holy of holies. We have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. Through the rending of His flesh, there was the rending of the veil. You and I now have a confidence to go not just into the holy place, but into the holiest of places, that is, into the holy of holies. We have confidence to go into the veil. Why? Because Christ has gone there for us. Do you accept this atonement? Or do you reject it? We're talking now about the greatness of Christ's ministry as a priest, being demonstrated here by this sign, where their veil is rent from top to bottom, where their darkness ceases and now it becomes daylight. What are these? These are the judgments of God being accepted. The judgment fell on Christ and now it's accepted. But do you accept it? Do you accept it? If we accept this atoning work, if we believe the veil is rent for us, we will enter in. Paul goes on to say, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There was a king by the name of Uzziah who thought he would do the priest's ministry. Somewhere in the back of his mind, perhaps because God so blessed him as a king and God so prospered him for over 50 years as a king, he got in the back of his mind that he could go into the holy place and do the priest's ministry. So he went in. The priests met him with 80 others and said, you have no business here. And they were ready to go to war with the king in the holy place when God intervened. Leprosy broke out on the forehead of Uzziah. God smote him. He hadn't gone into the holiest of places, the holy of holies. He just went into the holy place. And yet this passage of Scripture says you and I can go into the holiest of places. We can go right into the place where God is manifesting His presence. In the ceremony of the Old Testament, only the high priest could do that once a year. Not even all the priests. None of the priests could do it but the high priest. And yet you and I can go with confidence. He says because Christ has opened this way, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance. If you saw Uzziah come out of the holy place, you would have trembled to go into the holy place. God is saying you can not only go into the holy place, you can go into the holy of holies through Jesus Christ. The veil was rent from top to bottom, certainly proving to us the greatness of His ministry as priest. But do we not see as well the greatness of His ministry as king by the signs that accompanied His death? In death, Christ conquered the judgment and the darkness fled. There would be the return of light. And in this death, Christ would conquer death itself. He did not approach death, then escape its clutches. He went right under the power of death, as Paul says. He died, really died. He literally died. He went right into the jaws of death. We were singing that this morning, were we not? He went into death and He tore the bars away. If all he did was approach death and then flee from it, you could hope that God somehow would give you that same deliverance. You would approach death and flee from it. But our Lord went into death and conquered it. He put death to death. So that death no longer has power over the people of God. When their soul and body are separated, their soul goes immediately into the presence of God, and their body merely sleeps, awaiting the day of the resurrection, when it will be stirred from that sleep, and it will awake, and a new body will be joined to that soul. Death has been removed from the vocabulary of the people of God. In death, Christ conquered also the hearts of sinners, did He not? It's an amazing thing. The centurion was seeing what was going on. And it says in Luke chapter 23 and verse 47 that when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Now what was done included the signs around the death of Christ. For we read in Matthew's account that when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. But it wasn't just the signs around His death that they were beholding. For Mark's gospel is very clear. It says, when the centurion which stood over against Christ saw that He so cried out and gave up the ghost, breathed out His spirit, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. In seeing the death of Christ and those things that accompany the death, this centurion soldier who had been on the other side, as it were, an opponent of Christ, now became a soldier of Christ. He came and confessed Christ as the Son of God. And those who were around the cross with Him made that same confession. There were conversions that took place. And Christ is still conquering the hearts of men, even in this very hour, by showing him His atoning death, by convincing them of His sacrifice, His once-for-all finished sacrifice. He is still conquering the hearts of men, as your heart has been conquered, as my heart has been conquered. We are not this morning gathered together because we have confidence in the Free Presbyterian Church. We have not gathered together this morning because we merely have a creed or a code of ethics. What has won our hearts is the death of Jesus Christ and His resurrection. And if the death and resurrection is not true, then we've gathered in vain. It is a real death. It is a substitutionary death. It was a bloody death in order that God might be satisfied, His wrath might be appeased. And that is what has won our hearts. Just as it won the heart of that centurion at the foot of the cross. What a king. Conquering death and conquering the hearts of men through His death. What a king. Has He conquered your heart this morning? Or are you fighting against this king? Does His death mean anything to you? When He said, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and then He gave up the ghost, does that mean anything to you? Is that merely a fact of history? Or is it something that thrills your soul? Do you understand what it means? And does it stir your heart to worship? Do you bow before the throne of Jesus Christ? Do you take Him as Lord and Savior? There were those at the cross who heard the words. They saw what the centurion saw. They felt the earthquake. They saw the darkness leave and the daylight come back. And it was meaningless to them. Meaningless. To many in America today, it's meaningless. My friend this morning, is it meaningless to you? Do you understand the death of Christ? And are you trusting in that death for your atonement? Have you come to this Christ, calling upon Him for your salvation? Let's pray. It is Jesus Christ and Christ alone who saves. No minister, no church, no Sunday school teacher can save your soul or mine. It is only the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Savior because He went into death and 3 days later He broke the bars of death, conquering it for His people. Do you have Him as your Lord and Savior? Where do you find Him? Physically, He's at the right hand of God, but spiritually, He's here this morning. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and lay hold of Him. You have heard of His death. Would that God would change your heart like the centurion's heart. That you would see the glory of this one who died. That you would embrace Him as your Lord and Savior. Come today to Christ. Scripture has promised that if Christ be lifted up, He would draw all men to Himself. This morning we have been looking at the lifted up Savior, the crucified Christ. If your heart is being drawn to Him, don't put the brakes on this morning. If your heart is being drawn to Him, forget about those sins that you would like to partake in. Forget about the laughter of this world. Forget about what's going to happen tomorrow. Come to Christ. Turn from your sin. Come and embrace Him this morning as Lord and Savior. You find that heart being stirred moving toward Christ, come to Christ. That stirring, that wooing is coming from God Himself. Do not turn a deaf ear. It's not enough that you be stirred this morning. You must come all the way. You must come and bow before the throne of Christ and take Him as your King. You must come and take Him as your priest. You must come and say, I'm going to listen to your words as my prophet. You're going to be my philosopher, my prophet. You're going to be the wisdom of God to me. Take Christ as He's freely offered in the gospel this morning. No man can do this for you. Christ has been lifted up, and the Holy Spirit is speaking. Come to Christ this morning and lay hold of Him. If I can help you in the things of Christ to give you assurance as to what salvation is about, I am your servant for Jesus' sake, and I'd be more than willing to spend whatever time is necessary to open the Scriptures with you and show you all that Christ has done for His people. But it's Christ that you need. Come to Him. Come right where you sit. Make no delay. Father in heaven, we come to Thee this morning thanking Thee that there is a salvation for the people of God. We confess it's not in the making of our hands. It is not in anything that we have done here at the church today. Not in the singing, not in the giving, not even in the reading and the preaching of Thy Word. Lord, we confess that salvation is through the death of Jesus Christ. That He died an atoning death. He shed His blood in order that we might be ransomed by Thee. And Lord, this day we come to praise Thee for that atoning death. We confess that we are completely undone. As we studied in the Sabbath school hour, we are still a weak people. We are still a feeble people. Even our best efforts as Your people are still tainted with sin. Lord, we do not believe that anything that we have done has saved our soul. Our confidence this day is completely in the high priestly work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That He as a priest offered His own blood and death as an atonement for our sins. And that You have accepted that work. And because of that, You have accepted us. Lord, give every believer that confidence this morning. That they can enter into the holiest of holies. That they can enter into Thy presence without fear, because Christ has died, that He has paid for the atoning work of their soul. Lord, give them that confidence. Turn their eyes away from themselves to that middle cross where our Lord had. Our Father, we pray this morning for those without Christ. How we would beseech You this morning that You would draw them all the way to Calvary. That this day they would put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That they would know this day their sins atoned for. That they would know this day that their sins have been washed clean by the blood of a Lamb. Lord, give them grace to close with Thee today and to come to Christ for this salvation. Do this glorious work. It is Thy work. Lord, we will praise Thee for it. For it's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.